We're in Psalm 63. It's page 694 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 63. And let's begin reading. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the revelation of yourself. We're thankful that you've given us your truth and we have it written down. What a great blessing it is to us when we know there are peoples in this very world, on this earth, that don't yet have Scripture in their language, or they only have a portion of Scripture. Father, we bless you for that. Pray that you would continue to extend your word and that translators would be raised up so that other peoples who don't yet know you can have the full breadth of your truth. We thank you that we've had it in English for many centuries, and what a great blessing it has been. May we continue to allow it to shape our lives and guide us to all truth. Lord, would you give us a hunger and a thirst that's insatiable, that's never quenched, to know you and see you in your word and meet with you daily. We thank you for this congregation that you have started and you have upheld. You have given us your grace and your power to continue, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this country on this day that we celebrate our independence. We thank you for the freedoms that you have given us and blessed us with. Lord, may we not take them for granted. May we use them, as Chris said earlier, to be bold with the gospel and to share with our neighbors as we have opportunity. Lord, we remember your word that says, seek you while you may be found. Father, we have people all around us, friends and family and neighbors and coworkers that don't know you. And Lord, they may have some desire or hunger that's beginning in them, but they don't know how to seek you. So would you put us in their lives and cause us to abound in all grace as we share the truth of your word. Lord, today as we come to Psalm 63, would you speak? Lord, as you're shaping us to be your people, may we have the resounding heart cry of David that we're earnestly going to seek you in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, Lord. So come and bless the teaching of your word. May it be profitable to your people. Build your church, Lord. Sustain us through the teaching and preaching of your word, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think there's a couple of different ways that we could view this psalm. Number one, it could be in a general sense. You may find yourself in circumstances that are challenging. Circumstances that provide great difficulty, adversity. You may even be feeling attacks from people in your life. That's one way, very generally, to view this psalm, and this psalm could be very helpful. I think also in a more specific sense as well, it's, I think, related to the reception of God's discipline in our lives, his disciplining hand. I think both can be defended throughout this teaching, and we'll spend time looking at both of those. I want to draw that out for you in a few moments. But one question to think about in regard to adversity in this psalm and adversity in general is, how do you respond to adversity? When you find yourself in circumstances that you would not have chosen for yourself, or possibly you even find yourself in circumstances where you're receiving the consequences maybe of some decisions you made, and it's not good. We're not concerned specifically about how you got in those circumstances or the decisions you made that got you into those. That's a healthy conversation to have. But in thinking about how do you respond to adversity, the larger portion of the Psalms deal with the experience of adversity. You find the psalmist voicing frustration, voicing anger sometimes, voicing confusion. You find them going to the Lord and asking them questions. Why this? Or why not this? Or how long? Why won't you answer? Why won't you come? Why won't you change these things? And the psalmist almost always is careful. Sometime in the psalm, sometimes it's up front, sometimes it's at the very end, to lay down the truth of how Yahweh, how the Lord is faithful, how He's a faithful caretaker of His people, and He's worthy of trust in all situations. That's why the Psalms are so great for life, because they speak about real life situations. And so I ask you again, as you're thinking, how do you respond to adversity? Do you welcome adversity? That would be an interesting way to arrive at that place, wouldn't it? Do you welcome adversity? Do you lean into it? Do you embrace it? Are you able to see adversity as part of God's love for you? As part of His purposes to grow you in your faith? I can't say that I've always or even often embraced adversity and leaned into it and had such a great mental state that this is from the Lord. Let's go. And when you find yourself in situations of adversity that you're able consciously, you know, you realize these are part of God's discipline for you, for sinful choices. In those situations, are you able to yield to them, knowing that God is training you by them, and that the circumstances that are adversely affecting you, He means to produce the fruitful righteousness, the fruitful peace of righteousness in you? Do you think of it that way? Well, let's go a little deeper into this psalm. We're going to have three questions that we want to answer. The first one is, what is the background of this psalm? That's the first question we want to answer. What is the background for this psalm? Based on the superscript at the beginning of the psalm, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This is most likely from a period of time, if you want to go back and read it, 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, and 18. So four chapters were given to this portion of David's life. If we were to go back and read those chapters, what we find is that King David's son, Absalom, has staged a coup against his father, and he's claimed the throne. So David and the rest of his family has fled from Jerusalem. They've headed to the east toward the Jordan River, eventually crossed the Jordan River over into the area that's called the Transjordan area. Remember, there were two tribes of Israel that were originally settled in that area. So we know he's away from Jerusalem, he's away from his palace, his home, and he's away from the temple. So he's away from temple worship. We further know that his safety is questionable. Food and water are questionable. And uncertainty rules the day. So we understand David is on the run because his son has conspired against him and taken over the kingdom. But I'm convinced that even further in the background is more background. And here's what I mean. If you remember from earlier in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, we remember the little situation with David and Bathsheba, don't we? Remember, David is in his palace, out on a porch or terrace or something, and he looks out and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he obviously lusts. And his lust leads him to send someone to get Bathsheba, brings her into the palace. He slept with her, committing adultery, and then she became pregnant. Now, David finds himself in a little bit of a pickle, doesn't he? And so what does he do next when he finds out that she's pregnant? Does he go to the Lord? Does he confess and say, "Lord, I've messed this thing up. What do we do now?" Well, no. David conspires to do more evil. He brought Bathsheba's husband back from the battle. He was part of the military. In fact, he was part of David's closest 30 men, the mighty men. So he brings Uriah back and tries to get him drunk so he would sleep with his wife. Well, that failed. So then what does David do? He conspired even further. That's what happens with sin, doesn't it? It spirals if it's not stopped, if it's not arrested. So he conspired further, and what does he do? He arranged for Uriah's death on the battlefield. Well, sometime later, the prophet Nathan is sent by the Lord to David to confront him about his sin. And Nathan tells David that he despised God's word and he had utterly profaned God's name with his sin. Therefore, and listen closely to the words Nathan gives David from the Lord, the sword would never depart from David's house, and evil would arise out of David's own house against him. So take note, these things came on David as a consequence of David's sin. They were justly given by the Lord. Well, then, several years later, we have the insurrection from Absalom, David's son, and this psalm was written during those events. So what we must take note of is this: David's response related to the consequences of his sin that he now finds himself in. That's why I say this psalm is specifically helpful for a person when they are under God's discipline. So we want to specifically take note of David's response in that kind of situation. And again, secondly, and more broadly, if you're not under God's discipline, but you find yourself in a situation that's chaotic, it's uncertain, and the former blessings that you've been enjoying have been replaced by hardships, then this psalm is also for you. So really, it's for everybody, wherever you find yourself. So two quick observations before we move to the more primary teaching. Number one, we see clearly in verse 9, David says there were enemies who were seeking to destroy him. So they were pursuing him. They were after him. They wanted to kill him. As long as David was alive, those who had usurped the kingdom from him, the kingdom was not safe. The second observation is the location that David describes is across the Jordan River. It's east of the Jordan from Jerusalem. And he confirms, as you pick up on the details, that it's a very dry and weary land where there's no water. There's probably difficulty to find food also. This would mean it was very hard on David, his family, and all the people who were with him. And to make matters worse, for David as the leader, it would have been very difficult for him having the responsibility to take care of and shepherd the people. So let's move to our second question. What is David's resolve? I want to answer the question, what is David's resolve? What is he resolved to do when he finds himself in this situation? So I want to give you a few things that he does. Look at verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The first thing David resolved in verse 1 was to say, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. So in the midst of severe turmoil brought on by his sin, David, what does he do? He reasserted his devotion to the God of Israel. David has no other God. He doesn't proclaim that, all right, I'm going to turn to power. I'm going to turn to money. I'm going to turn to another kingdom to come and bail me out. He doesn't suddenly walk away from the Lord and declare, well, I'm an atheist because God won't take care of me, and so I'm done. Notice he's fleeing physically away from Jerusalem, but he keeps his heart from fleeing. And that's massive, isn't it? He keeps seeking God alone. It says, earnestly, I seek you. Earnestly, the Hebrew root of earnestly, means seeking early, or literally seeking the dawn. It could be used metaphorically for a person eager for the dawn, eager for the new day to arrive. Back when Ashley and I still lived in Indonesia, we had a couple of different occasions to visit a really famous volcano. It was called Mount Bromo. All the tourists would get up at 3 a.m. That was the worst part. Get in jeeps and then drive out, I don't remember, 30 minutes? You would drive out to this mountain and have to go up it. It was a mountain that was situated higher than the volcano. You wanted to get to a place so that you could be in place before the sun broke, before the dawn came. On a clear day, I don't know if you've noticed this, if you're awake, when dawn comes on a clear day. But it seems like on those days, and especially at that elevation we were at, that the dawn lasts longer. Probably an hour as the first rays of sunlight start to hit the sky. You know, because the sun is still well below the horizon, but you can begin to see the rays coming up in your area. And so the sun continues to inch higher and higher until finally it breaks the horizon flooding the sky with brilliant light, and the sun becomes too powerful to stare at. And it's a brilliant display of light and color. Now, what's significant is we were not eager to get up at 3 a.m. just to get up, but we were eager to get out there to be able to see the sunrise. And so that's the idea. David was not eager for sunlight, but he was eager for moments with the Lord. Even though he was on the run, he was still seeking God's face earnestly after him, almost as if to say he was eager for the new day to come. It was another day to seek the Lord's face. Similarly, the second thing David resolved, also in verse 1, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. 2 Samuel 17:29 tells us the condition of David and the people with him. It said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So physically, David's hungry, he's thirsty, he's weary from the sudden and urgent departure from Jerusalem. But what's more important, even than food or drink for him, I would even say his greatest desire is God. It's God himself. He wants more of God. Physically hungry? Yes. Thirsty? Absolutely. But the sustenance that he determined that he needed was God himself. He wanted more of God. And what I find in David is no matter how much he had matured or advanced in his relationship with the Lord, he always hungered for more. Do you pick up on that? And I wonder if we asked ourselves, do I have a growing hunger for the Lord in me? Am I more hungry for the Lord today than I was last week? Am I more hungry today for the Lord than I was a year ago? Do you find yourself more hungry today than you were 5 years ago? So that it becomes increasingly the desire that gets bigger and bigger. You thought you desired God a lot previously, but now you realize, I can't live without Him. I need more. I need to know Him. I need to know His ways. I think Paul was a similar man. Philippians 3:8, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For Paul, knowing Christ was everything. I could even hear Paul saying this psalm, couldn't you? I seek you, I thirst for you, I faint for you, I need you. I think because David felt this way, because this passion for God drove him, he was resolved to do other things as well that related to worship. Look at verse 4. Remember, he's away from the temple. So he's not talking about temple worship, but he's still talking about worship. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. These are worshipful things. Verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed, meditate on you in the watches of the night. Now, it's unlikely that David, at this stage in his life, having soldiers around him, would still be the one up late taking one of the late night watches. More likely, he's awake and can't sleep because of all of this adversity. He's fleeing. He's left the place of refuge. And he's got the pressure of taking care of all the people that are with him. He can't sleep. So what does he do? He meditates on the Lord. Men are hunting David to destroy his life, to wipe out his family. That would be a massive cause for concern, wouldn't it? You'd think he might be huddled in the tent with his military commanders trying to strategize of what he's going to do. And he's blessing the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. He's worshiping, lifting up his hands. He's praising the Lord with his lips. And verse 7, it says he sings for joy. Brother or sister, when something is weighing heavy on you, some anxiety, some concern, some fear, some situation of adversity, what's your resolve? And to push it further, when you know for certain that you are in a situation where you're being disciplined by the Lord, is your resolve to push further into Him or to run away? And before we move on to the third question, I want you to notice in David's resolve a few things that he doesn't do. We've mentioned three that he does do. Let's mention a few that he doesn't do. He doesn't complain, which is simply amazing since he's fleeing from his own son. There's no food, no water. They're tired from the journey. He doesn't know where he's going, except a place of safety. Everything is uncertain, and still he doesn't complain. What else does he not do? David doesn't doubt God, does he? I don't know about you, but when adversity strikes, first thing I'm prone to do is to doubt. Does God love me? Is He for me? Does He know what's happening with me? Does He care? Is He going to do anything? David had been in adversity like this before, hadn't he? Before he ever had children? Remember the situation between he and Goliath? Even before that, the situation when he was a shepherd boy as a teenager, fighting off lions and bears to keep them away from his sheep. When he goes to serve Saul, when Saul was still king, Saul becomes jealous and Saul begins pursuing him. And then he spends, several years running from Saul, hiding in caves. David knew adversity. But you knew what else he knew? He knew that God had delivered him. And so he didn't doubt. Finally, notice that David didn't blame God. So he didn't complain. He didn't doubt. And he didn't blame. You did this. Why did you do this to me? Why am I here? Why is this happening to me? This is your fault. And David actually knew, I think, that these were part of the consequences of his sinful affair and his arranged murder of Uriah. And sometimes, even talking with a brother recently, sometimes the consequences of our sin will find us years down the road that we had not predicted. We had not known those would show up. But we find David, he didn't complain of it being too heavy. He didn't complain of God being unfair or unrighteous. But A, he takes his medicine. And B, he keeps turning to the Lord, giving himself to the Lord, whom he knows judges righteously. Now, brother or sister, when your sin brings God discipline, when you're receiving the consequences of your sin, and you're fairly certain that's what's happening, how do you respond? That's what we're trying to dig out here this morning. Because that's what stands out to me in a large way in this psalm. Adversity comes. The consequences of some of David's sins. How does David respond? How do you respond? Do you respond in humility? In brokenness before the Lord? Pushing further into the Lord? Or do you dishonor God further by murmuring and complaining? By puffing out your chest in pride? By moving away from God? Refusing the required humility and brokenness? Chafing under God's rod? These are all resolves of rebellion. Like the later kings of Israel who would come, who would sin, and God would send his rod to turn them back, his discipline. And then what would they do? Most of them would move further away from God. You know, many of us have been raised in a kind of Christianity that cultures us in a pain-free, trouble-free life with no inconveniences and no discomforts. Therefore, we chafe and we moan and we try to get out from under Christ's yoke when adversity comes, when hard times come. We chafe and we rebel under the rod of God's discipline. But one of the many reasons the Psalms are so instructive and helpful for us is because we see the poor in spirit. We see brokenness for sin. We see the meek. We see those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which means that they've been seeking for God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. That was David's resolve. Let's ask one further question as we wrap up. What is the basis of David's resolve? So we see David's resolve, but what's back in behind it? What's underneath and is the foundation for his resolve? How could David not doubt as he fled from his own son? How could he not turn away from God and just rebel and become a pure pragmatist? Verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Again, this is the steadfast love, the word that we keep seeing throughout the Psalms, chesed. God's committed, faithful love. His steadfast love, his loving kindness, yours may say. How can David say this? Because if we're honest, God's discipline doesn't feel like love, does it? Because David knew the foundation of his relationship with God was not his faithfulness, but it was because of God's faithfulness. It was God's loyalty to his promises, not David's loyalty to his commitments. God was always faithful to keep his covenant. He had chosen Israel. He had poured out undeserved grace and mercy upon them. And he had never failed. And David knew this. I'm convinced if David had never become king and had just remained a shepherd, keeping sheep his whole life, he would have still said the same thing. Your steadfast love is better than life. I'm also convinced in this situation, if Absalom had remained king until the day David died, and David never went back to the throne, never became king again, I'm still convinced his refrain would be, your steadfast love is better than life. David's enjoyment of God was not because of God's blessings. It was not because he had become wealthy or had a position or had a title. David's enjoyment of God was for God Himself. Your steadfast love is better than life. Again, this is like Paul in Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Brothers and sisters, is that your refrain? Is that your resolve? Christ, your steadfast love is better than life. There's nothing greater in my life than knowing you. No matter what comes into my life, you are greatest, you are best. Only if you've tasted God's grace will you say, Lord, your steadfast love is better than life. Only if you've known the depths of your sin, you've known the hopeless feeling that comes with the realization that you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. Knowing that apart from His mercy, you remain hopelessly dissatisfied with all the false promises that this world makes. But praise the Lord for Christ who came into the world to save sinners. He came and was delivered up for our trespasses, and He was raised for our justification. He demonstrated His love for humanity by providing a means for His children, by pouring out His love in their hearts and providing for their forgiveness. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that God's provision for you, for your sin, is Christ's death on a cross and His resurrection? And if this is your first time to hear what we call the good news of the gospel, can I just challenge you to put your faith, your trust, your life, all that you are, go all in with Christ and believe that He died for your sins and was raised for your salvation. If you're already a Christian, a disciple of Christ, may I commend to you, may I encourage you to be just as resolved as David in every circumstance? Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David wants more of God, more of His faithfulness, more of His righteousness, more of His steadfast love, more of His presence. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied. The implication is with you. He's not satisfied with his circumstances, but he's satisfied with the Lord alone in the midst of terrible circumstances. And this is our aim, brothers and sisters, that this would be true of us as well. And one final warning for those who are after David. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. This is a serious warning. These are the people who do not know God. They don't find satisfaction in Him. They don't care about Him, and they're actually attacking God by attacking His king. They're not of God. And David says they will go down into the earth. They will die by the sword in battle, and they will not even be buried, which implies it's a very shameful end to their lives. Friends, the enemies of God's people are enemies of God Himself, even down to our very day. And their mouths, David says, their lying mouths will be stopped. Truth was not in their lips, in their mouths, but lies. But the friends of God shall rejoice in God. They shall swear by Him and exult in Him because He is a great God. That's verse 11. Praise the Lord. So as we wrap up, let me just ask you a few questions as we move towards the Lord's table. Do you have that same longing for God that David did? Can you say with him, Lord or Christ, your steadfast love is better than life? If you like a New Testament version of that, knowing you is greater, it's of greater value or worth than anything else. Christ is better than life. Are you satisfied with Christ alone? And none of us are yet perfectly satisfied with Christ alone, are we? We understand Augustine when he said, our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee. And we still have that restlessness from time to time when we chase the things that promise us satisfaction in this world. So we're not perfectly satisfied yet, but the question is this: are you willing to cultivate that satisfaction? And then more practically, what step will you take this week to cultivate the satisfaction with God that David had and that we're called to have? So are you willing to cultivate that satisfaction? And what step will you take this week to cultivate the satisfaction with God that David had? We're going to sing a song of response as you think, as you pray and meditate, and then we'll come to the Lord's table.